We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The multi-award-winning TV show West Wing, which is a tad addictive and comes on very late at night in Australian television because we wouldn't want any quality American television to be shown, ran a special out-of-season show which was watched by millions of Americans to explain to the public the terrorist threat of September the 11th. The argument of the show was that the Taliban is to Islam what the Ku Klux Klan is to Christianity. In the show, it's all about the West Wing of the White House, and the supposed president's wife explains to a group of students about the divisions between the Jews and the Muslims. It all has to do with two sons of Abraham. One, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the other, Isaac, the son of Abraham via Sarah. Isaac becomes the father of the Jews, Ishmael the father of the Arabs and the Muslims. And the war in the family between the two women, the two sons of Abraham, is the war that is being fought out today. Here, the 21st century AD, here we find, in order to explain world events, the fictional wife of the president of the most powerful nation in the world tells millions of viewers about the domestic life of a nomad, a Bedouin, a tent dweller, who lived nearly 4,000 years ago, called Abraham. His name didn't mean shining or binding. His name, Abraham, meant the father. Now, why is this father, Abraham, so important? How can it be that 4,000 years later, the family squabble is dominating the world? What's in a father? For some people, family is a matter of boasting. In fact, for most people. We have a pride in our families. There are books of family lineage to show how significant you and your family is. There are published books that can list your family and tell you where you fit into the social pecking order, provided, of course, your family comes from high enough up the social pecking order to make the book worthwhile. But there are family names that carry on our significance, family crests, family mottos, family heirlooms that connect us with our forefathers, emotionally connect us. Most of us sign some identity in our family. Most of us here can tell when our family first came to Australia, or at least the ones we want to know to be connected to came to Australia, although some of us now take pride in the disreputable characters from whom we come. That is, there's a pride in corporate identity. You see it in corporate logos, people wearing their T-shirts, their hats, cheering for the home side, wearing colours. You can always work out who's playing down at the Sydney Cricket Ground or down the football stadium here by the colours on the cars, by the colours of the people walking around the streets. But it's more than that. It's an identifying of belonging to a group, accepting group culture. We're proud to boast of our tribe, our family tribe, our national tribe. Boasting is what is in mind here in Romans 3 and 4. The section of Romans 4 I'm going to look at today is verses 9 to 17, and frankly, the sermon's going to take a long time to get there, so don't panic. It's going to paint in the background to what the argument is about and then make sense of the argument that way with a better knowledge of the background. The boasting is partly family, partly national boasting. It's boasting about being Jewish. Boasting about being a descendant of Abraham, who was the friend of God, who was the chosen father of the chosen people. But this family boasting is still important, for it lies behind the war that is now worrying us. It lies behind the tribal identity of Jews, but also of Muslims, and also of Christians. For just as people take pride in being Australian, they will take pride in being Muslims or being Jews. And when push comes to shove, when war breaks out, suddenly you will find there's a tribalism of Christian as well. And the war that we saw in Bosnia was a war between Christian and Muslim. The war that you see in Indonesia at times has got to do with tribal markers involved ethnicity, involved nationality, involved religion. On the other hand, some people aren't interested in tribes at all. They ignore their family, their group, their father. For us in an age of sperm bank, who is a person's father seems fairly insignificant. In the age of post-feminism, fatherhood, patriarchy, still hasn't been restored to any value. In the individualism of Western secularism, my family roots, my group, my family, they do not matter. Each person must come to live by their own conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. Find your own truth. Whatever else, be true to yourself. And the individualism is all that matters. The group, the family, no longer seems to matter at all. So when it came to the International Year of the Family a couple of years ago, the year was spent in trying to define the family. What is a family? Is it mum and dad and two kids, like we were taught in the 1950s, presumably? Or is it partners? A partner of any sex, partners living together or separately, in any number, doing whatever they want, with or without children, which kind of sounds to me like individuals. The Bible's answer would be very closely connected to the idea of fatherhood. Fathers create families. And it is our common father that unites us. But what constitutes fatherhood? Is it genetic? So children conceived from the same sperm bank, the same sperm donor, are brothers and sisters in the same family because they've got a genetic connection with a man that they've never met, who is just registered by a number? Or is it relational? Whatever man raises you, cares for you, looks after you, that is your father. Or is it masculine? Can your mother be your father also? She was mother and father to him. Or is it power? Whoever is in control over others. Or does it matter what a father is? Or who the father is? But in the Bible, there was a man whose name meant father. But that's what the name Abraham means. But God changed his name from father, Abram, to Abraham, the father of many. And so the father became called Big Daddy, because it was bigger than just dad. This is the father of them all, the Big Daddy. And yet the name, both Abram and Abraham, dad and Big Dad, was always a bit of a cruel joke. Because this man whose name was Dad had no children. For most of his life, and he lived a long life, he went around childless, calling himself Father. It was a cruel joke on the man. He, Abraham, is the most popular Bedouin of all time. And he lived as a nomad. He owned no property. He lived in tents with animals and servants, wandering around modern Palestine or Israel. And yet, millions want to inherit this man's inheritance. They want to inherit his name and his fortune. They want to be identified as his children, his rightful children, the heirs of his estate. So whole nations and peoples and international movements call him father, call him our father, and want to be claimed as the true heirs of the inheritance that comes from a man who never owned a block of land except his wife's funeral plot. And the tribal distinctions between Jews and Muslims and Christians is this family inheritance dispute over Abraham. Now, while he lived most of his life childless, he did father children. But who are they? Who are the children? Well, firstly, there is, from his first wife Sarah, one child, Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and of Esau, whose other name was Edom. Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, gave him one child as well, Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, or the Ishmaelites anyway. But Abraham had a second wife we read about in Genesis 25, called Keturah, who had six sons. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. And Abram also saw two men as his descendants and heirs, Eliezer of Damascus, whom he took on as his servant and then his son and heir, and Lot, his orphaned nephew, with whom he shared the inheritance of the promised land. And we also read of children of his concubines. So within his life he had lots of sons, lots of heirs, one way or another. Still, the Old Testament is clear about the heir. So we read in Genesis 25, verse 5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. That's a fairly clear will and statement, isn't it? Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. This is because God promised Abraham two things about his heir: that his son would be the child of his own body, and that his son would be the child of his wife's body. So back in chapter 15, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but the son coming from your own body will be your heir.'" Genesis 15 is a key passage in today's discussion. And the other key passage is the one we read a few moments ago, chapter 17. "I will bless Sarah, and she will surely give you a son by her." Sorry, "and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." So God promises the heir from Abraham's body and from his wife Sarah's body, and therefore it's not surprising that we should read, "Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac." But when a landless nomad leaves you everything he owns, you don't really expect to get much, do you? It's not a waterfront, it's not a house, there are no possessions, it would seem, worth fighting over, and it's hard to understand what they're fighting over 4,000 years later. What was his inheritance? Now, at first sight, it just seemed that God promised him the land. That is, the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And the fight is still going over the land. But it was more. It was that he would become a mighty nation. Many nations were promised to come from him and from his wife. And more, the blessing and cursing of all the other nations of the world were dependent upon him. Whoever blessed him would be blessed by God. Whoever cursed him would be cursed by God. It was his seed that the promises were given. That is, Abraham never expected to receive it in his own lifetime, because the promise was not so much to him, but to his offspring. This offspring who was coming was going to be the heir of the whole promised land, would indeed be part of the king, the ruler, the heir of all the nations of the world, and even those nations that were not the heir, he would not inherit, he would be the touchstone of blessing and cursing upon them. And so Abraham's lifetime he was spent looking for the seed, looking for the offspring, looking for the heir, looking for the one whom God chose, through whom God would bless the whole world, through whom he would inherit the whole world. That is, the blessing that the son of Abraham is to receive and share with the rest of us, it is the blessing of being right with God. And it's a blessing that Abraham received when he believed God's promise. God's promise of the son by whom God would bring the blessing. That's complicated. Let me try it again for you. God promised him the son, that through whom he, Abraham, would receive the blessing of the land and of the nation and of being a blessing to all the nations of the world. God promised him the son, through whom he'd get everything. And Abraham believed God about this son. It was a hard call to believe, seeing he was already very ancient. He was in his late 80s when the promise came to him. It was a very hard promise to believe, his early 80s rather, when the promise came to him. It was a hard promise to believe. But God promised him that his son would be the touchstone of the world. His son would give him the universe. And Abraham believed God about his son. And therefore it was reckoned to him that he was right with God. Let me read to you from Genesis 15, a few verses that we know well. Genesis 15, verses 4, 5 and 6, which lie behind Romans 4. And everything is being discussed here. In fact, it's quoted in Romans 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? See, it's not just that he believed something. He believed that through his son, God was going to give him fatherhood of the world, fatherhood of the nations of men, that through his son he would inherit the blessings of God. Abraham believed in his son, who hadn't been born yet, who hadn't been conceived yet. Abraham believed in his son when he believed God. Abraham wasn't righteous. Abraham's a fairly unpleasant character in many of his ways. He wasn't a righteous man. But God reckoned it to him to be righteous through his son in whom he believed. This righteousness, this blessing, is the blessing of David, the blessing of being forgiven. He's not righteous because he's never done something wrong. He's righteous because he's being forgiven and treated as if he's never done something wrong. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 6, 7, 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Abraham was the man that God would not count his sin against him. It's not saying he didn't sin, he did sin. But he was reckoned as if he hadn't sinned, though he clearly and manifestly had. This is the blessing. The blessing of transgressions forgiven. The blessing of sin covered. The blessing of never having your sin counted against you. However, the concern of today that I've started you off on with is the conflict over the inheritance. So who are Abraham's children? Who are the real children who can get this blessing of Abraham, this blessing of never having your sins counted against you? Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus gave a great warning to the Jews that though they were physically descendant of Abraham, they weren't the children of Abraham. John chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus says, they said, Abraham is our father. Jesus replied, if you are Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. Oh yeah, Abraham was their genetic father, there's no doubting that. Abraham was the genetic father of all kinds of people, of the Ishmaelites, of the Edomites. Abraham was the father of all kinds of people. But the true son, why, he will do what his father does. He will share in his father's works. He will share in his father's aspirations and hopes and dreams. And the true son, you might be the descendants of Abraham, says Jesus, but you are not Abraham's children because you do not do the things Abraham did. John the Baptist made the same point. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to John to be baptized. And we read, John said to them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think to yourself to say, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The Jew can come towards God saying, well, I'm safe because I'm Abraham's offspring. But God can raise up stones to become Abraham's offspring. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not make you a child of Abraham. But Jesus went further in John 8. It's not just that the Jews of his day were not following the behaviour of Abraham, not living like the sons of Abraham. I mean, that would certainly disqualify them from being the heirs of Abraham, but there was something more. Abraham, he says, has seen my day and rejoiced. It comes in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. For what is it to do the things that Abraham did? Why, it's to believe in the Son whom God promised. God said to him, you will have a son. Come out, look at the stars. Your descendants will be as many as those if you can count them. Abraham believed God that he was to have this son, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Jesus is the son whom God was promising to Abraham. Abraham was rejoicing to see the day coming when his son would come. He didn't know it, and he did know it, but he rejoiced in it. His belief in the Son is what the Jews were not doing. They were rejecting the Son. Now, in Romans chapter 4, let me come to it in verse 9, where we're picking up where we left off from last week. Paul is removing two other false claims for sonship, for being children, being heirs. Firstly, circumcision, and secondly, the law. Circumcision, the Jews boasted of this circumcision. Today, of course, there's controversy about circumcision, isn't it? The medical fraternity are now telling us that circumcision is a barbaric abuse of their medical prowess, and we shouldn't be circumcising little boys because it's not good for them, and so on, and some other people are disagreeing, and there's a fight about it, but it seems to me, as a complete layman in the area, the fashion today is all against circumcision, whereas the fashion in a previous generation was all for it, and it's a medical discussion that is taking place. But for the Jew, it's not medical, it's symbolic. It's the symbolism of chapter 17 of Genesis. When Abram's name is changed to Abraham, when God promises not only a son of Abraham, but a son of Abraham through his wife Sarah, why then the promise, the agreement is sealed with the sign of circumcision. So the agreement of God with Abraham and all his descendants is that they are to be circumcised. But it became more for the Jew than a sign of just that agreement. For it became the sign of morality and legitimacy and righteousness because Abraham's the father of righteousness. And so the world for the Jew was circumcised and uncircumcised. The circumcised knew the right from wrong, and the uncircumcised, well, they were the Philistines. They were uncircumcised. They were the uncouth, the barbarians. They were people who lived beyond the pale. And therefore, in their thinking, it would be impossible for the uncircumcised to be right with God. So they boasted in their circumcision. Now, Paul has already dealt with this in one way in Romans. Back in chapter 2, if you just turn back there, you can see him attacking this boasting of your sign. Romans chapter 2, verse 25, you see it there. Circumcision, he says, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, well, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man's not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. We had this morning a dedication, they had this morning a baptism. Do you think the babies are now different? Do we think that they're going to sleep this afternoon more happily, that they're going to eat tomorrow more, that they're going to wait tomorrow morning until their parents are ready to get up before they waken up? And do you think that now we're going to have children who are going to be transformed and changed by the power of Derek and Phil administering baptism and dedication to them? Do we really imagine that there is any change? Well, it's not a change like that. It's a change of status, maybe. But it's not a change in them, is it? And so you can be circumcised as a Jew and be a terrible, unrighteous, wicked, immoral, decadent person. And you can be an uncircumcised person who is kind and gentle and honest and honourable. The sign is not what matters. The reality of the changed heart is what matters. So it's not the physical circumcision of the body, but the spiritual circumcision of the heart is what matters. The key thing is not whether we used water or didn't use water. The key thing is the prayers to God for changing these children, for making them his own. But now in Romans 4 there is a different reason for rejecting circumcision as the sign of being truly of Abraham. For the key to righteousness in Romans 4, 9 to 11 is to be Abraham. And Abraham's blessedness of righteousness happened not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. Look at verse 9. Is this blessedness, being forgiven, not having your sins counted against you, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, chapter 15 is when it was happened, and he was uncircumcised in chapter 15. He's not circumcised until chapter 17. And at this point, the Genesis chapters are all chronological. And so he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. No, he was righteous before he was circumcised. He was living in uncircumcision, like a Philistine, when God declared him righteous. Therefore, being circumcised is not the key to being a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, the uncircumcised, was right with God. Circumcision can't be the essence of gaining the blessing of being right with God. Abraham is the father of circumcised and uncircumcised, the father of believers, whether they're circumcised or not. But secondly, what about the law? Surely the law is how one is to be righteous. Surely the law of God given to Moses, the descendant of Abraham, surely it's the keeping of the law that is the responsibility of God's people. However, being of the law doesn't bring the inheritance. The law, verse 15, you'll see, brings transgression and wrath. It's funny to say that. But the law brings transgression. See the second half of verse 15? Where there is no law, there's no transgression. If there's no rule, then there's no way of breaking a rule, is there? Haven't made a rule, you can't break it. Transgression means breaking rules. Well, as long as there aren't any rules, there's no breaking the rules. There's still sin, there's still immorality, there's still degeneracy, but you just haven't broken any rules yet, have you? There's no transgression of a rule when there's no rule. So what does the law do? Well, the law brings transgression. The law brings wrath. The law declares to you that you're wrong and you need to be punished. But the law doesn't bring the inheritance. You do not get an inheritance by keeping a law. You get the inheritance by the gracious provision of the person who gives it to you, who gives it to you by promise that you must just believe. One of the great problems of life, isn't it? People fight over inheritances. Has it happened in your family? I mean, your wider family. It might have happened to you personally, mightn't it? But most of us will know a cousin or an auntie or an uncle or a third cousin, fourth time removed, seven lines down the train line, who fought with each other over a will. And the only people who make money out of it really are the lawyers, aren't they? They're the ones who make money out of that kind of fight, because everybody's a loser in this kind of fight. And the fight over the will nearly all has to do with, I deserved it. But you can never deserve an inheritance. An inheritance is something that's just given. And if the person chooses to give it to you, they choose to give it to you. And if they choose not to give it to you, they choose not to give it to you. And the best the law can say is, well, how close are you as a family member? That's about as best, and that's as irrational a reason to give money as any other reason. It's fairly daft, but that's what we do, isn't it? But people sometimes try and manipulate people. If you look after me in my old age, then I will give you the house. So if you fulfill these rules, then I will give you something. It's not a gift anymore, of course, it's a wage. And it's not a wage that you can pick up as an inheritance. No longer an inheritance thing. You have to have the contract, selling it, spelling it out. But this is what's not an inheritance. Inheritance is just given. Or withheld. But you can't earn. It's a matter of promise. I promise to give it to you when I die. And it's a matter of grace and faithfulness. I promised it and I wrote it in my will and I didn't change my will, even though you are a rat-fink nephew. I still kept on doing what I promised that I'd give you. It's got nothing to do with your law-keeping. It's got to do with my grace, my faithfulness, your faith in my promise. It's all about promise and grace and faith. It's not about law and keeping rules. What the law does is condemn us. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith. For secularists, it's a silly question, isn't it? No matter who my father is, how do I live? But God deals with us in our families. And he made a promise to Abraham to bless the world through him. That's why the Jews and the Muslims are fighting about it. And it's why the Christians will easily be called into fighting about it as well. But the Christian understanding of our descent from Abraham is an understanding of faith. Faith in the true descendant, Jesus, that was promised to Abraham. Faith that by his death and resurrection, we will have the same blessing of Abraham, that is, forgiveness. That's the great blessing. We will be right with God, even though we're not. We'll be declared right with God, even though we're not. We will be viewed in right relationship with God, even though we are sinful. Because our transgressions are forgiven, verse 7, our sins are covered, verse 7, the Lord will not count against us sin. That is the blessing of Abraham. It is not something to fight about, it is something to accept. And it is not something that you can accept tribally, though you must accept it within the family. That is, we pray for our two little ones this morning, our two little daughters, and we praise God in thankfulness for them and pray for their well-being in all of life. But ultimately we pray that they will put their faith in the seed of Abraham to be counted right by God. That is something in the years to come they must do, mustn't they? There is no point them in their old age, 2195, coming to God and saying, but I was baptized, I was dedicated in St. Matthias. The blessed and holy St. Derek dedicated me, baptized me, dedicated me. That Phil Wheeler prayed for. It's an irrelevance, isn't it? It's a question of, will they stand there and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my covering. He has died for me. He has risen. That is what the dedication was about. That is what the baptism is about. That is what we're wanting for them. That righteousness will be credited to them, as I hope it is, to you. Not because we are law keepers, not because we've been circumcised, not because we've been dedicated, not because we've been baptized, not because... But because of Jesus' death on our behalf, that we have our trust in, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he is the father of those who have faith in the seed, who died on our behalf and rose again, so that it will be reckoned to us, as it was reckoned to him, that we are righteous. He saw the day and rejoiced. We have seen the day and rejoice. Have you? Is he your father? Have you the faith of Abraham in the seed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your servant Abraham, that hearing your promise of the coming heir, he put his faith in you and in his seed, and that you declared his righteousness so that we too might know that those who have faith in the seed of Abraham would be declared righteous. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to your promises to Abraham, and that in due time he had a son of his own body, of his own wife's body, a son for whom he looked forward with joy, that great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Israel and of Isaac, of Abraham and Sarah, who should live and die and rise again, so that all who have faith in him might be reckoned righteous. For our sins are covered and pardoned and forgiven because he paid the penalty for us. We pray, Father, that each one of us here this day and our children might have such faith in your Son that we too might be reckoned as righteous because of him and his death on our behalf. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.